Yeah, these guys all use Greek bread and French dressing, and they call it an Italian restaurant. It's unbelievable. And a Chinaman serves it to you. Did you ever notice that? They have these delis all around, either Iranians or Gypsies or Chinese or Orientals. Well, Chinese. Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. We stop practically in the middle of the verse. But verse 10 and following is a terrific encouragement to local churches, and really what gets a local church off the ground. And it's really apropos that this passage comes up now, because it seems like our church is starting to wake up a little bit, start to make some strides. And things look really good. The Sundays have been fine. New people's coming in, and looks great. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, I beseech ye, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's where we stop, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you by my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We may get that far, I'm not sure. But this constitutes unity of the local church. This constitutes why there are divisions and why there shouldn't be divisions. And this constitutes why churches do not grow. Now, when he says that you all speak the same thing, the word speak is a present tense, which means continuous. You continuously do this. The active voice means that the individual believer does that. The subjunctive mood means that you have freedom, and some people do and some people don't. And it means to consistently, habitually, speak on any particular subject, whether it's talking about salvation, or you're talking about spirituality, or you're talking about socialism. And what you do is speak the divine viewpoint, in other words, what the Bible has to say about any particular subject. The active voice means that the subject that produces the action, and the Corinthians, Paul is instructing them, they must do this. And again, the subjunctive mood means that this is still potential. They haven't obeyed this principle at this point, and that's why there are divisions. So we know that it's God's purpose and grace for all of us to speak the same thing. But we have free will, and that's the subjunctive mood. And the subjunctive mood is a command recognizing free will. And the Corinthians here cannot speak the same thing because they cannot think the grace viewpoint. So he says, when you speak the same thing, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, he's not talking about the same vocabulary. You know, some people think that in order to speak the same thing, you have to say whithersoever thou goest. Otherwise, you don't speak the same thing. But you use your own vocabulary. And it's not the same vocabulary. You have a vocabulary, and I have one. They may be different, but we can speak the same thing. We can say, you know, Christ died for you, and you can have eternal life. And you can express that a lot of different ways. We're talking about the same content. If we have, as individual believers, different personalities and appear differently, yet we say the same thing. We don't say, one of us doesn't say, well, you can believe any way you please and you'll go to heaven. That's not saying the same thing. That's saying something different. Content means mutual activity. The same thing goes back to verses 4 and 5. Where he said, there was given to them in Christ Jesus everything, you were enriched in him in all utterance. And so the things to be spoken, therefore, I beseech you all that you all speak the same thing, and it's a principle of grace. The reference is to the message that they once had, so that they would have a united testimony. So it actually is a challenge to get our thinking right and have a right expression, that your speech would be seasoned so with grace. So this exhortation here in verse 10 is important because it'll head off all the sins of the tongue and the twisting of the gift of tongues and the abuse and the misuse of it, and also a lawsuit that will come up in our particular passage. So in other words, this is expressing the biblical viewpoint rather than not expressing the biblical viewpoint. In this one exhortation, we have a great deal dealing with the Corinthians. In verse 10, he says that there be no divisions among you. And that's the second exhortation. The first one is that you all keep on speaking the same thing, same content. And the second one, that there be no divisions among you. And speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, is a good commentary on each person. Divisions are caused then because some think grace and others don't. And divisions are caused because some think human viewpoint and others think divine viewpoint. So it's actually divine versus human viewpoint. And the ego enters in and you say, well, I'm right. And we'll see four areas where the Corinthians divided themselves, and each one of these four groups thought that they were right. And they have varying views upon which they insist. And when they do, why, then they cause divisions. So he said that there should never be divisions among you. And we'll see that these divisions lead to contentions. And the divisions in mind here are, I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos, and I am of Christ. There are four different parties and four different divisions. Now these four are four great men. And the men themselves are not personally involved. So we have four groups of egos. So the fight is the ego versus ego versus ego versus ego. And the only way that individual egos can be subdued is by the believer being controlled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, grace will always stop ego. And that's the spirit of grace. Each ego party has its own little front. I am of Paul. That's the group that thought they were doctrinally sound. I am of Apollos. And those were those who were high on oratory or eloquent speech. And then some said, I am of Peter. And Peter was actually legalistic. He was part law and part grace. And then the super hyper-ego crowd says, well, we're the Christ party, we follow Christ. And it sounds great, but they're just as far off base as the other three. And each one of these is a mental attitude of pride and ego and power lust. And that's why Paul starts out by saying, the same mind. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. So if you look at life from the grace viewpoint, this will eliminate all egos in the congregation, all lust patterns, all power lust, all approbation lust, and all are involved in our section of these four parties. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And Paul will say that all four of these parties are wrong, and that's what he's working up to. So in verse 10 here, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul in grace is going to the root of the problem in the first chapter up until the fourth chapter. Then he'll go to the individual cases. In other words, he puts out the big fire first, and then he deals with all the brush fires. He's saying this is the main problem. This is the general problem. There are divisions. There's four divisions in the church. If we can stop this now, then he hits them individually. So verse 10, let there be no divisions among you. And again, it's a subjunctive mood, which means they have free will. They can stop or they can continue. And among you refers to believers. We know something about this passage. We know that the Corinthian believers had divisions because they weren't speaking the same thing, and they all divided themselves into four parties. And here it says there be no divisions among you, and it's in the plural. And it's all of you. You know, Satan doesn't have to be after a local church. If the members of the local church are involved in divisions and schisms and are dividing themselves. So verse 10, third exhortation, that you be perfectly joined together. This verse 10 is really something. He said that you speak the same thing. That's an exhortation, have the same viewpoint. That there be no divisions among you. That's the second exhortation. And the third one is that ye be perfectly joined together. Now, this is a positive exhortation. The first two were negative. Start speaking the same thing. And stop having these divisions. And now he's saying, be perfectly joined together. And the first two are negatives, and the third one is positive. Now, I just want to show you this one particular word because we're going to see how God the Holy Spirit wants a local church to function. The word perfectly joined together looks like this. Kat or tizo. That's the word that you have, perfectly joined together. I want to show you five things about this so you'll know what it means to be perfectly joined together as a local group. First of all, it was used in the military, and it was used for equipping an army. And that's found in 2 Corinthians 13:11. Sometimes it says perfectly. Sometimes it says perfectly joined together. But each time it's the same word. And the way it was used in the ancient world was to equip an army. But it doesn't mean to be perfect. Not that at all. And so 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, finally, brethren, rejoice, be perfect, which means to be equipped, be prepared to face the conflict with grace. And it's also used as a naval term. In other words, it's used as a military term to equip an army. It's used as a navy term to supply a fleet. And that's 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And perfecting that which is lacking in your faith means to supply that which is lacking. And it was used in the Navy term for supplying a fleet. That's the second way it was used. The third way it was used was in Galatians 6:1. It's the same word again, katartizo, as a medical term. And Galatians 6:1 is where a believer restores another believer who's out of fellowship. And it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore. And the word restore there is that same word. There it's used as a medical sense. And the medical use was to mend a broken bone. Set a bone, like a compound fracture. You see a person with a bone sticking out, so you set it. So they can become operative. The fourth way that this was used was when 1 Peter 5:10 was used for a fishing term. And it says, but the grace of God who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, make ye perfect. And there it means to mend a broken net. Now, what is after you've suffered a little while for blessing, and you have been blessed, then you're mended stronger for catching fish. Suffering, blessing, and stronger nets. And the fifth way it was used is the way it's used here in 1 Corinthians 1:10. And here it isn't a military term. Here it isn't a navy term. Here it isn't a medical term. See? Paul was not a soldier. He was not in the navy. Paul was not a doctor. And he wasn't a fisherman. So not one of those four apply. Paul had a Greek knowledge as well as Hebrew, and he uses the mechanical term. And the fifth way this was used, it was used to tune up a machine. In other words, they had a pulley type and they would suspend individuals in Greek plays over the stage, and then they would lower them down. But if the machine got rusty, they couldn't bring them down or raise them up. Sometimes in Greek plays, they would have a guy on a pulley, and he would play the part of God. So they'd use the pulley and have him come down from heaven as God descending. Now the guy went to have God go back up again. He couldn't wind him up again because it was rusty. So this term was used. And this is the one that Paul uses here. And he says, sometimes the gear on the pulley gets stuck, so tune up the machine so it can work. In other words, the show must go on. Well, that's five different ways in which this word was used. Mechanically, it means to tune up an engine. Paul says, you Corinthians with your divisions. Now, here's the application. You're just like a machine that's out of whack. You have to be perfectly joined together, and that means that the machine has to be tuned up, well-oiled, and so it can operate. So that gives you some insight into this word. Perfectly fit together doesn't mean perfectly. It just means naturally to be in fellowship. And it's a perfect tense with a past action that still goes on. They must tune up the machine so they can have impact for Christ and be effective. The passive voice, the only way is by grace. They receive it, and when they confess their sins while they're in fellowship, and this is then an exhortation to get back in fellowship. When he says you have to be perfectly joined together, it means to get back in fellowship, and there won't be any divisions. So perfectly joined together is the opposite to divisions that were going on. See, they had four divisions there. So he says, what you have to do is set this bone because your arm can't operate, it's broken. And he says, what you have to do is mend the net because you're not going to catch any fish, they're going to go right through. He says, you can't operate that machine, you have to oil it. And you can't operate in the Army or the Navy unless you equip them. And these are all terms that he uses here that the believer has to get back in fellowship. And we have to do this collectively so there are no divisions. So the exhortation is for all of them to be joined together. The perfect alignment of different parts. This is what God has in mind for a local church, that we should have grace symmetry. You know, if we're all in fellowship and we're growing in grace, then we are a product of God, what God has provided. We have grace symmetry. We all fit together. And this is the idea of a jigsaw puzzle. There's no one piece then that can accomplish the end. I can't accomplish the end. There's no way I can. It takes all of us. And I think we're getting to that point where we can understand that now. We need each other, and we have to work together. And there's no, hierarchy. We all have functions, we all have gifts, we work together, stay in fellowship, there'll be no divisions, God will bless the church. He's doing it now. It's obvious. But when each piece is put in its place, then the whole thing is seen. You say the same thing that I say. The person walks in, we're all saying the same thing. And when a person walks in, they don't hear me say one thing, and you say another thing, and the other person say another thing. We're all saying the same thing. This is Paul's thinking. This is the universal body of believers. And that was his prayer for them, that they would have the true view, the same mind, the same expressions, so they could fit perfectly together, so there'd be no breaks, so there'd be no disharmony in the body. And that's Paul's appeal here. I think it's an appeal for us also. What's wrong with these people? What caused all these quarrels? What caused these different viewpoints? Different views may not be wrong, but they're wrong when they produce wrong results. When they divide the body of Christ into divisions and sections and quarrels. And the reason for the division is not given until the third chapter, in verse 1, and look at it for just a minute because the subject is here, but the reason is given in chapter 3, verse 1. And he says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. That was a trouble. He said, I fed with you with milk, not with meat, for you were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even yet are ye able, for you are carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, Are you not carnal and walk after the manner of man? There was their problem. There he told them that the real trouble in the church was carnality. They were not spiritual, but carnal. They were of the flesh. They were operating under the lust of the flesh. They had descended, as it were, to the lower level. And this was mastering their thinking. And they were proud of their divisions. They were coming under pride as the pattern of life. And they were finding great relief in their divisions and in their quarrels. And they were carnal and not spiritual. You know, Romans 6 says, everyone is mastered by either the old sin nature or God the Holy Spirit. Either serve one or the other. And you're either motivated by the higher, which is the Holy Spirit, or you're motivated by the lower, which is the old sin nature. And they were pleased with their divisions. They were proud of it. One guy would say, hey, I'm of Paul. Other guy said, you're nothing. I'm of Apollos. Guy said, oh, yeah, I'm of Cephas. Guy said, yeah, but I'm of Christ. You see, that's division. There are four divisions right there. Perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. The view taken by understanding, the practical decisions arrived at, so that you know what to do. Mind refers to the inside, referring to the things believed. The judgments is opinions displayed outwardly, like utterances. And this is enriched in all knowledge and understanding. And this is the emphasis on the Greeks as far as their oratory is concerned. There's often unity where there is variety, as in the members of the body of Christ. When the assembly is possessed of harmony, and the believers who constitute it genuinely seek the welfare of one another in spiritual edification according to truth and grace, and expressing it with material benefit according to need, then you have the working of the body of Christ in grace, which will be blessed and used by the Lord. Oneness of mind and judgment equips us for testimony and also for conflict. Such oneness is not wrought by insistence upon uniformity. So Paul encourages them to get their thinking right, so that they will have a right expression, and your speech will be seasoned with grace. Praying for these people that they have the true viewpoint, the same mind, the same opinions, uttering the true speech so that they might be perfect together, so that there would be no break, no disharmony in the body. And this is Paul's great grace appeal of the symmetry that belongs in grace to the body of Christ. So in verse 10, we have three exhortations. Speak the same thing, no division among you, perfectly joined together. In verse 11, we have the exposure of the factions. Why the exhortation? Why the threefold encouragement? Well, because of factions in verse 11. Paul gives his source of information and declares that his source of information is a good one. Chloe was a great stabilized woman, and her report naturally would be accurate. The Bible, Chloe, is one of the most fantastic people in the Bible, a woman who was accurate in her statements, who never went off half-cocked, as it were, never maligned or gossiped anyone, and always gave the facts and stuck to the facts. Chloe was a great woman of grace. When Paul mentions the fact here that he got his information from Chloe, it demanded attention, for she was respected, and also that Chloe would not have part in this action. She didn't join any of the four divisions that were going on in Corinth. So Chloe minded her own business in that she did not become involved in factions. Verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you. Unto me of you is concerning you. Declared means made known or revealed. Information was given. The point of time, Chloe made it known unto Paul. Passive voice, Paul received the information. He didn't dream it up. The indicative mood, the reality of the information. Concerning you, my brethren. Indicating once again that they are born again believers and they have divisions and factions. And my brethren is to indicate that this is the body of Christ. But Paul is not too happy over the factions in the body. He says, by them which are of Chloe, the house of Chloe. So here is a stabilized, born-again Christian family. By them of the house of Chloe. They seem to have been alike in the confidence of Paul and the Corinthians, and the Corinthians wrote to Paul concerning certain points like marriage, the eating of things offered to idols, the decorum to be observed by women in the assemblies, but they didn't say a word about the disorders that had crept in among them. That information reached Paul by other quarters, so Paul says, it hath been declared unto me. And in chapter 5 it says, it is reported commonly, or I hear there are divisions among you, and Paul says all of this shows that it wasn't included in their letter. And he names the family of Chloe to show that he doesn't make his allegation without having authority. He doesn't name the individuals involved. He just names the problem. And then in verse 11 he says that there are contentions among you. The word contentions means factions, horrible wranglings, resulting in schisms. This is not tale-bearing, but a God-fearing disclosure. Chloe is qualified. For her to inform Paul was a test of her own faith. She went to Paul, she didn't spread gossip, and the mention of her name indicates willingness. In this church in Corinth, there are four factions. Which one is right? Which one of the four factions are right? None of them. All of them are wrong. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. Four factions, and they're all from ego. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos, and I am of Christ. The emphasis on ego. When he uses the word contentions or factions, he means all the groups are wrong. They are wrangling. So all of them are wrong. Whenever you have wranglings, most cases, neither side is right. The only way to settle this is to get everyone back in fellowship and having their eyes on the Lord. So in verse 12, we have four factions. Now this I say, this is a dramatic present, that every one of you saith, this is in the plural, each one says, now here are the factions. I am of Paul. I am, in the Greek, is the word ego. And this is ego in every case. Of Paul is a descriptive genitive. I belong to the Paul party. Now this group uses Paul as a front. Apparently they did know some of the word. Paul founded the church, and they're loyal to the founder of the church. Next one says, I am of Apollos. That's the word ego again. I belong to the Apollos party. Apollos was a great orator. So some group, like the original pastor and the founder of the church, had studied some of the word under Paul, and they said, I am of Paul. And Apollos comes along, and they are some of them like Apollos because he spoke very eloquently. So these people are strong in Greek culture. A great orator to them was a great person. And this is opposite to Paul's speech. Paul, they said, had guttural language and spoke with a high, squeaky voice. And, you know, here's a guy that comes along and is a great orator. This would mean that he was a great person when it comes to Greek culture. So the other party said, no, since Paul had founded the church, we have someone who understands the Greek culture, and we belong to him rather than to Paul. Now, this is interesting because in verse 17, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And you will notice the contrast, not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made void. So these people who followed Apollos because he was a great orator would fall down on this principle. So this was characterizing these people, and this was what was causing their divisions. If you read this letter to the Corinthians, you can't escape from the conviction that the spirit of the city of Corinth had entered into the church at Corinth. You know, sometimes some people move into a city, and the city moves into them. Have you ever noticed that? When Lot moved into Sodom, and our pastor isn't up with the times. Did you ever hear that? No, we have to correct the spirit of the age. There's a big difference between catching it and being mastered by it and correcting it. These people were in Corinth, not to be affected by Corinth, but to affect Corinth. Not by wisdom of words. This is a reference to the school of philosophy in Corinth. And the city of Corinth was full of them. And they were dividing and glorying in their divisions. And they were arguing about phrases and human views. Or to use their words, they were engaged in endless speeches and fights about words. They were fighting over words. Paul knew this. And he saw that the spirit of the city of Corinth had invaded the church, and they were fighting about words and emphasis upon that which was partial rather than that which was the sum total. Inside the church, they claimed to be Christians and claimed to hold the truth, but they were quarreling, and they were divided, and they were indulging in false emphasis, putting emphasis upon partial truths and forgetting the value of the whole truth. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Now he says in verse 12, I am of Cephas. The Cephas is Peter. Peter was weak in legalism and the Mosaic law. And the Judaizers used Peter's name for shelter. And these people were legalistic. They used Peter as their front man. They wanted to go back to the center, which was Jerusalem. But Peter was never in Corinth. Paul was the first pastor and founder of the Corinthian church. Apollos was the second pastor. But Peter had never been in the church. So you have one group that knows a little bit of the word, and they were taught it by Paul, and they're of Paul. And there were those who were for Greek culture in the church, and they were for Apollos. And then there were the legalists, and they were for Peter. And then we have a fourth group, the holier-than-thou group, and they said, I am of Christ. We're better than all of you because Christ is greater than all of you. And that's a fun. It sounds good, of course. But it isn't good at all. This is hypocrisy. This is one of those name-dropping types, self-righteousness. Some know a little bit of the word and distort it. That's Paul. Some of them like a little Greek culture, and that's Apollos. Some have a tendency towards legalism, and that's Cephas or Peter. Some are holier than thou. I am of Christ. Which party would you join? The right answer would be none of them. They're all out of line in different ways. And what these four schisms are trying to do is to control the Corinthian church and superimpose their false systems on everyone else. And the worst party is the Christ party. You want to know why? They have dragged the name of Jesus Christ in and have used him as a front for false doctrine. And notice Paul's approach and the solution to the factions that existed at that time. Here are three questions that address these factions. The first question is Christ divided into various parts, one under one leader, and the other under another leader? Christ here is literally the Christ, ho Christos. All who are in union with Christ are not divided. And when it says, is the Christ divided, it refers to Christ and all who are in union with him. In other words, it's a reference to our position in Jesus Christ. And there's no division when we accept Christ and we have eternal life. Divided is a perfect tense in the past with the result that factions exist presently. The passive voice, does Christ receive dividings? Well, experientially, yes, because we're in and out of fellowship. But positionally, no. The indicative mood is the reality of unity that we have in Jesus Christ at the point of salvation. Now, the first question, is Christ divided, attacks the hypocrisy of the fourth party, I am of Christ. Are you of Christ? Yes. Is Christ divided? No. And how come you're causing a division? The worst party of all were those who said, I am of Christ. This is the holier-than-thou party, the pseudo-spiritual group. They were trying to make out that they were greater than anyone else. Name droppers. This is Christ-type name droppers. Not because they were occupied with Christ, but because Christ was greater than Paul or Apollos or Peter. The unity that we have in Jesus Christ is not to be cut in pieces as if we all didn't belong to one head. And that's the problem with this section right here. This is spirituality by human effort. They're using Christ as the front, confusing spirituality by human efforts is confusion of means and results, and this is spirituality by imitation. So the first question is directed at the Christ party, which are the worst offenders. Some take the name of Christ for an excuse for their factious spirit. And they name and bring the name of Christ in front to promote factions. And they try to dominate everyone else, but Christ is not divided. Is Christ divided? It was a sharp question. He has been mentioned 10 times. And is also mentioned in this verse, is Christ broken up? And any element which separates has the concept of wrong in it. Anything which breaks the unity in Christ and his message is wrong. See, we have in verses 1 to 10, Christ. In verse 11, we have Chloe. In verse 12, we have Christ. In verse 13, we have Christ. In verses 14 through 17, we have Christ. Now we have the second question in verse 10. And this question emphasizes where they should have their eyes. All of them, all of their factions should be occupied with Christ instead of self. And they are dividing themselves around false emphasis. Not Paul, to the exclusion of Apollos or Cephas and Christ. Not Cephas, to the exclusion of Paul and Apollos and Christ. Not Christ, to the exclusion of Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, who are his messengers. They're all wrong. They're all majoring in the minor. They were all gathering around some emphasis, which in all likelihood was correct, but when the partial is made the whole, cutting them off in fellowship, in thought and utterance from others, then they're wronging the body of Christ. So in the second question, Paul makes a personal, wonderful application. In 13, Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? The word for is on behalf of you. Was Paul crucified as your substitute? So this is obviously an attack on the people that said, I am of Paul. Paul is repudiating them and having nothing to do with them. Paul wasn't crucified for them. There is only one Savior, Acts 4:12. So there's no justification for using Paul as a front either. Was crucified is an aorist passive indicative, and the question again demands a negative answer. And this is preceded by a particle in the Greek which is negative and demands a negative answer. Paul is not the Savior. Only Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's saying here, surely you wouldn't say that Paul was crucified for you. So the first question is, Christ and his majesty, the anointed one, implies impossibility of division. The second question is Paul's insignificance, implying the impossibility of him being the head of redemption and giving his name, as it were, to the one who is the Redeemer. So Paul is not the Savior. Only Christ is the Savior. And so this is designated to straighten out their thinking. The crucifixion of Christ is the ground of Christianity. So he attacks the Christ party first, then he tells all of them, you need to be occupied with Christ. He's the one who saved you. Not eyes on people like Paul. Focus your attention on the crucified one. The trap on factions is the problem of the eyes on people or eyes on self. So there's no division in Christ. That's the principle of the body of Christ. There's only one Savior, the crucified one. And there's only one baptism, and all three questions are designed for unity with focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 13. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now this is spirit baptism. out of the seven different ones. Name of Paul, name means person. So this says, actually, were you baptized into union with Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized into union with Paul? No. So the crucifixion is the ground of Christianity. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the way in which we all enter into the Christian way of life. How did we become Christians? Because of Paul or Paul's name? No, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit takes every believer and baptizes him into union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, and that's Christianity. Positionally, every believer is in union with Christ. Experientially, every believer should be occupied with the person of Christ. Problems arise in a local church when Christ is marginal. Problems are solved when Christ is central. If we have our eyes on Christ altogether, we won't have problems. We'll have some minor things, but nothing serious. We're all thinking the same thing. We're occupied with the same person. This is the first point in Paul's approach to the problem of divisions. Christ is not divided, therefore his body should be one. Redemption centers always in Christ, not Paul, not Cephas, not any of them. Not ceremonial baptism, not personalities, only Christ. He must be our first loyalty. So Paul establishes the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of the gospel and as the head of the church. The centrality of Christ, not lesser personalities or church ordinances. When you are not occupied with Christ, you'll be miserable. And you'll make life miserable for other members of the body of Christ. Verse 13, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you entered into union with Paul? No, you were entered into union with Christ. And this hits all of these parties. See, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. See, was Paul crucified for you? No, one Lord. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, one baptism. See, they're all answered here. These three questions emphasize something that will come out later in verse 30. It emphasizes again what Christianity really is positionally and what it should be experientially. The emphasis is union with Christ. Christ is eternal life, we share his life. Christ is absolute righteousness and we share his righteousness. Christ is the Son of God, we share his sonship. Christ is the heir, we are heirs of God. Christ is the elect, we are elected in him. Christ has a destiny, we share his destiny. Christ is the priest, we share his priesthood. This is Christianity. It's a relationship. It's union with Christ. It's something that God does for us. It's grace, which always pleases him. Christianity says it's not man that's important. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. It's Christ that's really important. In grace, in God's plan, there is no weak link. See, God is as weak as the link can ever get in God's plan, when you're in God's plan. The basis of these factions are non-recognition of grace. The basis of these factions are human ego. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. And then I am of Christ, holiness falsely called. And this is the concept here. Now, verses 14 through 16, we now go to a very important principle. Paul carries this out with ritual baptism and Paul's baptismal record in Corinth. Paul baptized believers. He didn't baptize anyone who wasn't a believer. Paul performed ritual baptism. I know there's some people today that are saying that there is no baptism in the church age. And they say it's all Old Testament. Well, here's a couple of verses for you. But in Corinth, he did baptize, but he did very little baptizing. Gospel, but very little water baptism. And there's a reason for that. There's nothing wrong with water baptism. Now, the principle behind verses 14 through 16 is that the Corinthians thought they were superior because of the one who baptized them.
See, a lot of people say, you know, who baptized you? Well, Dr. Johnson baptized me. Who baptized you? Well, Dr. Smith baptized me. Well, in Corinth, there were people who were baptized by Paul, very few. In Corinth, there were people who were baptized by Apollos. Apparently, there were some who had been baptized by Peter elsewhere. So one of the contentions is that they're better because Paul baptized them. Or I was baptized by Apollos, or I was baptized by Peter. Or I am the greatest of all because I've been baptized into Christ.
Okay.
Every time you turn around, there's some bone over which we're all growling about baptism, and it becomes really a bone of contention. There's nothing wrong with baptism. It's a right place, biblical perspective. The place for water baptism is with a believer who understands spirit baptism. You are not baptized to join a church. That's non-biblical. It may be traditional. Water doesn't save anyone. As a fellow told me in Florida years ago, all it does is make a dry sinner a wet sinner. You go in dry, you come up wet, you're the same character all over again. And it makes babies cry. You ever notice that? Baptism must be understood. In this passage, Paul is talking about emphasis. He is not saying down with baptism. He is simply saying baptism has a place, but it does not have first place in emphasis, because there is contention here over baptism. Paul is delighted that he personally did not baptize too many of them, because some of them attached erroneous importance to the subject of ritual baptism. And some of them had gone to the point that they think baptism is necessary for salvation, or at least for spirituality. But water baptism is a ritual that points to the reality. But it can't save, and it can't provide spirituality, and ritual without reality is religion. Baptism is mentioned in Scripture as baptism of the Spirit, baptism of the cup, baptism of the cloud, baptism with fire, baptism with water, believers in Christ, and John's baptism. So when you see baptism, you have to take into consideration the context. So the principle here is, when the ritual of baptism is overemphasized, then with the result causes legalism and factions, and it's emphasized out of place. So verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Wouldn't that be a good sign over a baptismal tank? Well, that'd be a beauty. That'd really knock them out. I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. Now, you see, he did baptize, or else I can't read English. So he specifically remembers baptizing a few people. Why is he thankful to the Father that he only baptized a few? Because if he had baptized many more, the factions would be much worse. And he didn't go to Corinth to start factions. He went to Corinth to lead people to the Lord and to help them to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our context is factions. Remember the context. There's nothing wrong with baptism. I thank God that I baptized none of you. And none of you are those involved in the factions. Evidently, Crispus and Gaius were not in the factions, so these are exceptions. Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. In Acts 18, he has a very interesting story, how he tried to have Paul thrown in jail, and he failed. And the Jews were mad at Crispus because he failed, and they beat him up. In fact, Sosthenes was beaten up also. Then Gaius was Paul's host in Corinth, in Romans 16:23. And the reason why Paul was thankful, because, remember, Paul was thankful to God for grace, as we studied in the previous verses, but not for baptizing many in Corinth. That's interesting. And then verse 15, he tells you why, lest, which is a negative purpose clause. Lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. That none of you should say. So he baptized. If he had baptized many, they would say he did it in his own name. Aorist tense, in the point of time, Corinth, in mine own name, is an idiom, meaning for my own glory, for my own advancement. lest any of you should say that I baptized for my own advancement or my own glory. Paul's motives would have been judged, and had he baptized in Corinth extensively, even though he would have done it in the proper manner under proper circumstances, he would have been misunderstood and it would result in factions. So this here is referring to water baptism. They were not baptized by him or anyone else into Paul's name. And that's what he's denying. They were baptized into the name of one in which they had received life. They were baptized in the name of him which was their life and where it began. And so you can see the basic unity that he's developing. The cross is the foundation of Christianity. The baptism of the Spirit by which we are all baptized by one Spirit into fellowship in the body of Christ. And the water baptism is the overt identification of that inner relationship. Verse 16, I baptize also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other. So he remembers another family. He doesn't recall any others. And so it's beside the issue. So Paul reflects on baptism only because it's the basis of factions. Nothing wrong with baptism, only it receives a wrong emphasis. So he concludes with a right emphasis in verses 17 and 18. Here is Paul's emphasis once again. Paul is a gospelizer, not a baptizer. He did baptize and give it its proper emphasis. But no ritual can ever take precedent over reality. In the church age, it's not the age of ritual, but the age of reality in Christ. Reality is found in the person of Jesus Christ, and reality is known only in the Word of Christ. Ritual can never take precedent over reality. Verse 17, Paul's purpose. What was Paul's thrust? For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul is the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he recognized this. And knowing this, he knows why he was sent to Corinth. When he arrived at Corinth, there were no believers. When he left Corinth, there were believers, but not only believers, but they organized a local church, and they're going strong when he left. For Christ sent me not to baptize, even in Christ's name, much less in Paul's name. Isn't that interesting? Baptize is the present tense, which means to make this a pattern. This was not the pattern of his ministry. The active voice, Paul produces the action. In this case, the negative blocks him from doing this. And the infinitive plus the negative. And this means it was not Paul's purpose to baptize. He came to declare the gospel, lead people to the Lord. He didn't come to baptize. The issue was not how many baptisms did you have, but how many people accepted Christ as Savior, and that's always what counts. And then after accepting Christ as Savior, it's still not baptism, but how much grace do they know, understand, and appreciate, and manifest? Did they learn enough about the grace of God to be baptized? Most denominations talk about how many baptisms they have. The emphasis there is on ritual. Not on the grace of God. There is a place for ritual. But it never must receive emphasis or you will have factions or a ritual taking the place of grace reality. The reality is Christ. But he says, conjunction of contrasts to preach the gospel. Well, there is not much conversation when you baptize someone, but when you give the gospel and the grace and the Christian way of life, you do a lot of talking. And teaching naturally requires talking. Now, the big question is, what kind of talking will we do? Now, Apollos appears back in the picture. Paul was not an eloquent speaker. He was not an orator. Apollos, who followed Paul to Corinth, was an orator. So we have the Apollos party who admire oratory, but they don't care what you say just as long as you say it eloquently. Just so it sounds good. So Paul's going to bring out another point at this particular time. We'll take it up next time right at this point because our time is up. Father, we thank you for the encouragement and the instructions and the challenge in these passages. We're thankful that we have a church. We have people who are like-minded. We're thankful there's no hierarchy, no upmanship, there's no contention. We just want you to keep it this way. Thankful for the way that you provided for us in a marvelous way through people, through contributions, through prayers, through through concern about one another. We don't know which path we're going to take as a local church, but we can see the church is moving in the right direction. We thank you for it, the people that are involved. We're asking that you take the passages of Scripture this evening, apply them to each and every one of us, that they'll always be on our minds so that we won't have these factions and schisms and divisions in our local church. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.